Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you're a living God. Lord, we thank you for your word before us, which also is living. Lord, thank you for your word that can penetrate even bone and marrow. And Lord, we just ask that your word would come forward with great power tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that we would learn new things about you, and that we would be changed because of that, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, Manchester United, I don't know if you're a Manchester United fan, took a step forward in their bid to win the most coveted prize in club football, which is, who knows what it is? Champions League football. They beat Roma 2-0 on Tuesday. And interestingly, most of the pre-match discussion was all about this guy, Ronaldo. And it was all about, well, whether he actually is the best player in the world at the moment. And one of the commentators, Andy Townsend, was saying, well, actually, he's not really proved it in Europe. And it was a big question mark over this guy, Ronaldo. Well, this question mark remained until about 6 minutes before half time, after Ronaldo had been playing amazingly all the way through this half, and then he rose superbly to head this cross that Scholes had put through and headed this goal and spurred Man United on to win this victory. And Andy Townsend, in his own words, was eating humble pie at half time, as he said, this guy clearly is the greatest footballer, greatest striker in the world at the moment. Basically, this event sealed and confirmed the identity of Ronaldo. And what's the point of that? Well, here in our passage, we have an event that seals and confirms the reputation of Jesus. And the ascension is hugely important. Hugely important to our Christian understanding. We don't teach on it very much. Often when we think about the gospel and things, we think about Jesus. Yeah, he came, he died, he rose again, and he's coming back. And somehow, sometimes we miss this crucial event, the ascension. And in a much more glorious way than Ronaldo's goal, this ascension declares and confirms Jesus' identity. It confirms what he's achieved and what is to come. You know, when Ronaldo scored that goal, players and fans praised him. They praised him. But when Jesus ascends, look down, verse 52, they worshipped him. They worshipped him. They didn't just praise him. They worshipped him. What's the difference? Well, praise means to speak well of or to bless. Worship means to ascribe divine honor. There's something about this that opened the disciples' eyes even further to who this Jesus is. I wonder if you ever thought about this question. When did the disciples first start to worship Jesus? Ever thought about that? When do we see that in the scriptures? When did the disciples first start to worship Jesus? Well, actually, it's only after the resurrection and increasingly after the ascension that the disciples begin to see Jesus as someone who should be worshipped. The ascension has a profound effect on them. And my prayer tonight, as we look at it, is that it would have a profound effect on us too. Last week we were talking about reaching others. We were talking about missions. How's that related to worship? I've got a great quote here from John Piper. John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. I can recommend it highly to you. It's a famous quote. A lot of preachers use this with good reason. And it says this about the link between worship and missions. Says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Wow. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad, says the psalmist. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from their heart, "I rejoice in the Lord." Missions begins and ends in worship. And I encourage you to read the rest of that book. It's a fantastic book. Basically, what John Piper develops in that argument, he basically talks about how where passion for God is weak, then passion for mission and for others will also be weak. My prayer this evening is that we would see Christ as the disciples saw him, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, and that that would be the fuel for our lives. That would be our fuel, the fuel for our missions. I pray that we would have our vision of Jesus increased and extended tonight. What does the ascension reveal about Jesus? Well, firstly, the ascension speaks of Jesus' completed work. It's now 40 days since Jesus' resurrection. Crucial days these are. Crucial days where Jesus is teaching his disciples things, revealing things about himself, preparing them for this time to come. But this exceptional time where Jesus is with them has to come to an end in order that the scripture about Jesus should be fulfilled and Jesus' own work might be completed. And so in verse 51, we see that while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Why was he taken to heaven? Why was he taken to heaven? Why did he leave earth? Well, it's quite simple, really. He left earth because his work on earth was completed. His work on earth was completed. And he cried out on the cross, didn't he? It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? What is finished? Well, Mark, in his account of the ascension, gives an interesting detail. He says, Jesus was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. He sat down. Have you ever come in from work and it's been a really busy day and it's finally over. You come in and you sit down. You ever done that? You sit down. Job done. Especially if it's the end of the week. Job done. And this here is a picture of Jesus. Job done. Job done. What job? Well, the ascension confirms that Christ's work of atonement was finished. The Bible says this, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And we've seen in the past few weeks what the cross is all about. That the cross, Jesus bore our sins. That amazingly and mysteriously, Jesus at the cross bore the wrath of God. He took our place. And the question comes, is that enough? Is that enough? Is that sufficient? Is Jesus' death sufficient for sin? Is sin really paid for? Or is there something else that we need? Well, Hebrews 10 says this. Hebrews 10 verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. At the ascension, God basically declares, it's done. It's done. It's completed. You know, Jesus alone can reconcile us to God, and he's willing. He's willing if you will ask his forgiveness. Worship is being reconnected to God being reconciled to God by the work of Christ. What does this mean for us? Well, it means this. There's nothing you and I can do to earn our acceptance to God. Nothing we can do. Jesus has earned it for me. Atonement has been made. Sometimes we see the Christian life a bit like a ladder. And we think, well, we climb up a little bit, and then sometimes we slip back down again, and then we climb up a little bit more. We gradually become more acceptable to God as we go on in our Christian walk. You know, God becomes more pleased with us. Do you know, that is so wrong. That is so unscriptural. That is so unbiblical. We don't gradually become more acceptable to God. If you've invited Christ into your life, if you've been forgiven, if you've accepted Jesus' death on your behalf, you are accepted. Done. It's completed. You don't fall in and out of that. You know, the snow covered. We've been talking about the snow, haven't we? How it covers things. But the snow melts, doesn't it? This acceptance doesn't melt. It's a legal declaration over us. That's who we are. We are forgiven, accepted. It's done. And therefore, Jesus sits down. By one sacrifice, he is made perfect forever. Forever. Those who are being made holy. I want to speak to two types of people here this evening. The first type of person I want to speak to is the person who sees themselves at the bottom of that ladder. Those of you who are struggling to believe that God can accept you and forgive you. He has done it. He has done it. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do to make God love you less. Christ's work is completed. But there's a second group of people here tonight, and perhaps you think, actually, no, I'm doing all right. I'm climbing, I'm quite high up that ladder. You know? And I want to say, there's no ladder. There is no ladder. There isn't some of us down here and some of us up here. There is level ground at the cross of Christ. Do you know what? And if you're starting to think I'm up here, or you've always thought I'm a bit up here, that is very dangerous water. Can I tell you why? Firstly, because at best, it will cause you to not appreciate Christ's sacrifice for you and therefore have very, very shallow worship. At best. At worst, it reveals you've never understood the grace of God in your life. There is no ladder. There is only Christ's work on our behalf, and he sits down to indicate that it is finished. It makes me think of that hymn, that great hymn. It says, when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my sin he's gladly bearing. He bled and died to take away my sin, and then he rose again and he ascends to heaven and he sits down and says, it's done. It's finished. You know, when we grasp this, we will move on in worship. When we grasp the enormity, the just amazing love that we've just been singing about, when we grasp that, our appreciation of Christ will shoot up, won't it? Christ's completed work, sealed at the ascension. Amazingly, the ascension also speaks of something else. It speaks, secondly, of Christ's ongoing work. Christ's ongoing work. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, verse 50, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, as I was preparing this message, I was puzzled. I was really puzzled by this verse. I was thinking, why Why is it while he's blessing them, does he get taken up into heaven? It's like, you know, Jesus is blessing you and all of a sudden he starts going up into the clouds. You're like, Jesus, what aren't you going to complete your blessing to me? Why does he do that? Why is his blessing interrupted? And I thought about it and I realized that actually this blessing doesn't stop here, does it? Jesus is interrupted purposefully. Because the blessing from Jesus continues in heaven. What he's beginning here, he continues to do for us in heaven. Jesus' work on our behalf is ongoing. I want to talk about the eternal intercessory work of Christ. Sounds like a complicated thing, doesn't it? It's just theological words saying Christ is always working on our behalf. Christ is always working on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25. You might notice me referring a lot to Hebrews. Hebrews is great in understanding the ascension and all sorts of amazing spiritual truths. It'd be great to do a series on Hebrews, wouldn't it? We're going to do one later in the year. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Intercede means to mediate for or plead on behalf of. Christ continues in heaven what he is doing here. He blesses and he intercedes for us. You know, someone asked me last week, came to me and said, how are things going with you? They know really specifically how are things going just at this moment. And the reason he was asking was because he'd been praying. And I was able to say to him, actually, yeah, things have been a bit better about the situation he was asking about. Do you know what? Intercession is wonderful. To pray for people is wonderful. Why? Because prayer works. Prayer really works. Do you believe that? If you believe it, you will pray. And we need to pray for each other. But the ascension points to something even more amazing. Not just that we can pray for each other, which is great, and we need to do that and do more of it. But it points to this amazing truth that someone is praying for you now, at this very moment. Have you ever thought about that? Someone is praying for you now. Right now, someone is praying for you. Do you know who it is? It's Jesus. You know, I had some questions looking at this passage. You know, why are the disciples filled with joy even though they're being separated from Jesus? Surely this should be a sad moment. Surely, you know, Jesus, the risen Savior, leaving them. But there's no sadness, there is just joy. Why is that? How can we know joy even in times of sadness? How can we say, blessed be your name, in the desert place? How can we say that? Well, one reason they're filled with joy is that I think they recognize the truth and what the ascension points to, that this Jesus, though he is leaving them, his promise stands. What was his promise? I will be with you always. Always, even to the very end of the age. This Jesus is praying for them, interceding for them, and he's praying for us. This Jesus. Listen to this. Listen to what someone writes about this Jesus. The ascension confers on Jesus Christ the sovereign rule over the cosmos, the sovereign rule over everything which the Old Testament ascribes to the Lord. The man of Nazareth is now Lord over all things. His reign is not confined to the sphere of the church, nor is it suspended until his return at the end. The New Testament is absolutely ambiguous that Jesus Christ is now Lord and King over all. Isn't that wonderful? This Jesus, who is in control of absolutely everything, this Jesus is praying for you, interceding on your behalf, on my behalf. Wow. Someone with power. someone with absolute power. You know, the ascension speaks of a work that is done, but it also speaks of this wonderful ongoing work being carried out by God himself. Jesus, now Lord and King over all. There's nothing in this world that is not subject to him. That is the church's and the Christian's secret of peace in a world of turmoil. Isn't it? That's the security in an insecure world. The ascension declares the reign of Christ. Christ reigns over all. You know, we're not as Christians trying to make Jesus king in the world. Do you know that? That is not our job, to try and make Jesus king in the world. The reason it's not our job is because Jesus already is king in our world. And we've been told by the king to go out and tell others about him. The king himself has sent us. And so because there is nothing outside his control, I can face this life with confidence, knowing that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I can face this life with confidence, knowing that his purposes for me, for my family, for his world will be worked out, no matter what I face, no matter what hardships come my way. I can trust him. Why? Because he reigns. He reigns over all. There is nothing that is not subject to him. That is what the ascension declares loudly. Christ reigns. But it's even more extraordinary and wonderful than that. Christ, this God-man, enters heaven. And in doing so, he carries his humanity. He carries his humanity into the Godhead. That's amazing, isn't it? Carries his humanity into the Godhead. There is now a human being in the Godhead. One theologian puts it this way: ascension means that God has forever a human heart. What does that mean? For us, Hebrews again, 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Are you really going through it at the moment? You finding life difficult? Are there situations that are just overwhelming you? God, amazingly, can actually empathize with you because Christ carries humanity into God. A human heart. He can understand what is going on. He's not a distant God. He is a near God, and he understands the challenges of life. He understands what perhaps no one else understands. Perhaps you're thinking tonight, no one understands what I'm going through. God understands. He's not a distant God, and maybe you just need to hear that from God tonight. Just hear his whisper, I understand. I've walked in your shoes. I've walked this earth. I know it's hard. But maybe you also need to hear, but I reign. I reign over that situation. I reign over that person. I reign in this world, in this universe. I reign in your family and in your life. Christ reigns. The disciples' response, worship. Worship, isn't it? When he'd led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. They worshipped him. We're not told what that looks like, are we? Do you wish to be told sometimes what some of these things? You just get these phrases in the Bible. What does that look like? They worshipped him and then left. Well, it might be helpful just to have a quick look here. Ephesians 5. I'm not saying this is what they did, but I'm saying it could be. Ephesians 5. Paul, in his instructions to the church in Ephesus, is encouraging these believers to be filled with the Spirit and to worship. And it says, Ephesians 5, verse 19, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They would have adored him, wouldn't they? They would have said, God, you're fantastic. You're amazing. You're wonderful. They would have prayed prayers like we were praying in that open time of prayer we just had. But we know that worship isn't just adoration, is it? It's not just adoration. It's not just speaking well of or singing or preaching, though it's those things. It is all of those things, but it's not just those things. We know that it's also action. Notice back in Luke 24, they worshipped, and then what happened? Luke 24, they worshipped him, and then they returned to Jerusalem. You know, sometimes we have mountaintop experiences where we encounter God and it's wonderful. But our time too comes to return to Jerusalem. And the question is, when you return from that mountaintop experience, will you continue to worship? Will you continue to worship? Another quote from Piper. Another great book. He's a good guy, this. Desiring God, John Piper. Let me recommend another book. I'm sure Dave can get all of these books for us, can't he? Do see Dave at the back if you want to get any of these books. He says this about worship. Sometimes spiritual sleepers need to be shocked. If you want them to hear what you have to say, you might even need to scandalize them. Jesus is especially good at this. When he wants to teach us something about worship, he uses a whore. Go call your husband, he says to the Samaritan woman. I don't have a husband, she answers. That's right, Jesus says, but you've had five, and the man you sleep with now is not your husband. She's shocked. We're shocked. But Jesus simply sits there on the edge of the world with his hands folded, looking at the woman with razors in his eyes, ready to teach us about worship. The first thing we learn is that worship has to do with real life. It is not a mythical interlude in a week of reality. Worship has to do with adultery and hunger and racial conflict and the poor and all sorts of things and everything in between. Worship is about the whole of life. Offer your bodies, we're told, as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Part of our worship is to serve on his behalf, to be Jesus' hands and his feet, caring and loving people. Therefore, worship exists when we gather together, but it also exists when we scatter. All of life is sacred. You ever thought about that? All of life is sacred. So when a husband and wife serve one another, that is a sacred act of worship. When a student studies hard for an exam, that is worship. When a parent takes time to go sledging with his son or read him a story, that is a sacred act of worship, because true worship is living the whole of our lives, not just part of our lives, but the whole of our lives, directed to God. It means loving and serving and caring in his name. Lives of unceasing worship. The Ascension speaks of Christ's completed work and his ongoing work, and our response should be worship. Worship that fuels our mission. But there's even more here, because the Ascension also speaks of Jesus' future work. Verse 50, when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. What caused them to return with great joy? What caused them to continually praise God? Well, they've seen something, glimpsed something of Jesus' reign and rule, glimpsed something of his completed work. But they've also seen something about his future work. This narrative here is used to help the disciples see something. And it's to see this, that Jesus has gone to a real place. Heaven. He's gone to a real place. Heaven isn't a made up imaginary thing. It is real. Jesus, what did Jesus say? In my Father's house are many rooms. He said, I'm going there. What to do? Prepare a place for you. Heaven is real. That is what the disciples saw at the ascension. That's what the ascension declares. You know, I'd love to talk about heaven for a long time tonight, but I don't have a long time. And we are going to talk about it much, much more when we begin the series in Acts. But I just want to say this. The ascension declares and guarantees our future. It guarantees and declares Christ's final rule in glory. You know, his ascension is basically him taking his seat of authority in the universe. And nothing exists, absolutely nothing exists that can stop Christ completing this final act when he will return. And what is Jesus going to do? He's coming back. There is one certainty, you know, we say there's two certainties in life, death and taxes. That's not actually true, is it? Because actually, if Jesus returned now, none of us would face death. The one certainty we have in life is Jesus' return at some point. That's the one certainty this world has. Jesus will come back. And when he's coming back, why is he coming back? What's he to do? To judge the world, yeah? But what does it say? He comes back to take us to be with him. That's what the Bible says, doesn't he? He's coming back to take us to be with him forever and ever and ever. It's a future that we have that is sealed. Nothing can separate it. Separate us from it. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. If you're worried about your being separated from God's love, read Romans 8. And you won't be worried anymore. There's a work done, completed. There's a ongoing work, Jesus interceding for us. But there's a work yet to be done, but it is a work guaranteed. And that work frees us to live the life of faith that we've been called to live. If I know that the one certainty in my life is that Jesus is going to come back at some point, if I know that basically it's all about Jesus, it's all for Jesus, then I can live this life of faith. What's the verse we've been learning? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is faith? Anyone learn first verse? Faith is being what? Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of these things, is being sure that Jesus is coming back. And if I'm sure of that, if I really believe that, that frees me from worry. It frees me to live the life of faith God has called me to live. And the ascension gives me yet more evidence to base my faith upon so that I can be sure. I can be sure this is going to happen. So what are you living for? What are you living for? What are you worshipping? I wonder, have you been brought in to the white hot enjoyment of God's glory? John Piper writes. Maybe you're surprised I haven't spoken about singing or forms of worship or raising your hands. But I do want to say true worship affects all of those things. It affects our passion in singing. It affects our giving, our loving, our praying. Because worship is about adoring God with our hearts. It's an affection of the heart. And when our hearts are captured by God, when we see Jesus ascended and seated at the right hand of God, when I know my life is secure and I glory in him, it affects everything. It affects all of my life. You know, the disciples needed this encounter with Jesus. They needed this because they were going to then enter into a hard life. A hard life. Perhaps you too need a fresh encounter, a fresh revelation of this Jesus tonight. I'd love us just to have some time just to pray, just to be still, and I ask Jesus to come reveal himself, that we would see not just Jesus on the cross, but we would see Jesus ascended, the reign of Christ over our lives.